Good morning to you, brothers and sisters. It is indeed a joy to be with you this Lord's Day as we rest in Christ together on this first day of the week, this resurrection day, new creation life in Christ. I bring you greetings from the fellowship that I pastor, Grace Baptist Chapel in Hampton, Virginia, and it is indeed a privilege to be with you this very day. I've had the privilege of spending some time with many of the brothers at CBTS, and our course module really is a module on counseling. But the question that we've been asking throughout the entire module is whether the Word of Christ has anything to say about the various trials and sufferings and challenges that we face. And indeed, it has. One of the things that it has to say, quite frankly, a bold declaration that it has to say, are these following words: the Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So often those words flow off of our lips, many times in difficult seasons of life. And we read those words very quickly. Within a matter of 2 or 3 seconds, I can read to you, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But sometimes that verse is a lifelong verse. The Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. Is his name to still be blessed in the midst of the storm? I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Job. Job chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me read to you some of the questions that we often ask, either aloud or perhaps in our own souls, in our own minds. Questions like this: how do we reconcile a sovereign, all-powerful God with a world of suffering? Where are we to find comfort in this world of pain and hurt? How are we to view our own suffering? Is all suffering simply because we ourselves have sinned? How are we to counsel one another in times of hurt? Is God really in control of all things that happen, including things that we consider to be bad? Why doesn't God answer all my questions about pain and evil and suffering? God tells us that he is near. Why does it seem to me, to us, that he is so far away? What is Satan's role, if any, in our pain? Is our adversary really seeking, wandering around, looking after those that he may devour? And perhaps a question that many of us may whisper, at least in our own minds, is the testing of our faith really worth it in the end? Many of these questions are answered, or at least discussed in part, in the Old Testament book of Job. I want us to look, brothers and sisters, at just this first chapter together, to consider along, even with these brothers at CBTS this weekend, about how the Word of God really is rich and its truths are for us, even in the midst of our deepest and darkest moments. Job chapter 1, hear now the Word of the living God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Brothers and sisters, let us go to the living God in prayer. Almighty God, we pray now that you would give us aid both in the hearing and in the preaching of the word. That by the preaching of the word, it would be the very words of Christ to the people of Christ. Help us, O Lord. Convict us, counsel us, guide us, exhort us. Lord, as we've already prayed, save some here. And particularly, Lord, we think of the difficulties in our own individual lives and experiences that this very text may intersect with. How we pray for your comfort. In Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'd like for us to walk through this text together, sort of verse by verse for a few moments together and see some things. And then I want us to see, by God's grace, seven truths about our suffering, about our God. Seven lessons that we can glean from this particular passage in God's Word. Now, by way of getting a lay of the land of this chapter, Job, the man of whom this text speaks, is mentioned elsewhere in the Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, as a man of righteousness. Of course, he's referenced towards the very end, the last few verses of the book of James, James chapter 5, verse 11. Now, we don't have the time this morning to walk through the entire book, but here's a little bit of the structure of how the book of Job works. Many have argued it's one of the oldest, perhaps maybe the oldest, of all the books of the Bible written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there are some opening details in chapter 1. And we see Job suffers, and he suffers grievously. And then three friends come to comfort and, quite frankly, give some not so great counsel. But even prior to his friends coming to give him counsel, his own wife gives him horrible counsel. In fact, his wife's words in chapter 2 to him are basically a mirror of Satan's words to God in the first chapter. "Curse God and die, Job." Isn't that what Satan said that Job would do if the Lord would just take away all of his stuff? So the three friends come, and they do something well. They sit with him in silence. It's probably the only thing that they did well in their counsel. And they throw up all kinds of things. And if you have time to study the book of Job, you will remember or you will see them. Right? Maybe your suffering is because you sinned. Your pain is because you did something wrong. And if you would only do everything right, then you wouldn't suffer. Sort of an Old Testament prosperity gospel. But then another comforter comes, Elihu, and gives four speeches, and then Yahweh, the Lord, comes and speaks in two cycles and interacts with Job. And in the end of the book, we see Job having his household restored, and his earthly greatness, if you will, was even greater than his riches at the beginning of the book. A couple of themes that we see in this book. All throughout, Job expresses a longing for a mediator and for personal resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we will see at least one instance of this. But the book of Job has the fingerprints of our Lord and Savior Jesus all over it. The unknown author of Job was clearly familiar with the Hebrew writings and quotes from the book of Psalms directly and uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. There, of course, is all kinds of liberal literature out there, scholarly literature, that might argue that Job is really not a Christian book, that Job really is kind of an anomaly, all these kinds of things. But we know that the author of Job, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us one of the great 66, wherein we see the movement that pushes us towards Christ. He begins by using a Hebrew way of telling a story, that way we see in the very first chapter. There was a man in the land. It's kind of a very Hebraic way of beginning to tell a story. Let's walk through this text together, briefly, brothers and sisters. Verse 1 tells us something interesting. Job was, quote, "blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Now, don't take that word blameless to mean sinless. It doesn't mean that Job was sinless. Since the fall of mankind into sin, there has only been one sinless one, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the Lamb of God. But blameless, upright, fearing God means that Job was a faithful, godly man of integrity. He was a man who sought to serve the Lord. He was a man who had placed his faith in the Lord. He was looking to the Lord. And then notice in verses 2 and 3 his prosperity. All of these things may mean very little to us other than the great numbers. We read them in our day, and we can't relate to thousands of sheep and thousands of camels and hundreds of yokes of oxen and donkeys. But this would be translated in our day into, quite frankly, perhaps one of the greatest and richest individuals to live. Very rich, very well off, very blessed. But Job knows where these things have come from. Brothers and sisters, do we know where our blessings come from? Do we recognize that whether we have a lot or a little, that those things are from the very hand of our God? Job did. In addition to all of his prosperity, his possessions, notice his family life. Perhaps we could camp out here and just spend all morning on these two or three verses where we get the picture of Job's family life, not so much his sons and daughters, but rather how he was a kind of leader, or if you will, priest of his family. Notice what happens there. You see the picture of his sons and daughters gathering, and there are feast days, and Job would sanctify them. Right? He would consecrate them, and he would rise early, and he would offer sacrifices according to the number of them all on behalf of his children. Now, this isn't meant to imply at all, brothers and sisters, particularly brothers, that we can offer sacrifices to God and save our children, that we can work in their hearts and bring about regeneration. But what is meant to be seen here is that Job constantly went to the face of the living God with the name of his children on his lips. Brothers, if you're like me, how often we fail at taking our children, our families to the Lord in prayer. Lord, would you save them? Lord, would you preserve them from evil? Lord, would you keep them from cursing you? Would you give me the wisdom that I need to seek to shepherd them? Lord, in the midst of the most difficult moments, when it's difficult to be patient with them, would you give me the patience that I need to be, if it would be, like a picture of Christ before them? Well, Job fears that his children will curse God. Now, I hope you've seen this, but isn't it interesting? That's the same thing that Satan said to God that Job would do. There's a theme in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Will you trust the living God or will you curse him? Well, the heavenly hosts come before Yahweh. Now, this picture here teaches us some lessons. Many have argued that this isn't really Satan, the serpent of the garden. Perhaps that's just figurative language for earthly enemies. Right? I take the view that this indeed is Satan, that God rules and reigns over all of the, quote, sons of heaven, the angelic hosts. But even if you were to take this as a kind of figurative picture, the lessons that we see, and that by God's grace we will see, are still true. They're still true. But I take this to mean, quite frankly, what it says on the surface. That there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, or literally the adversary, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" The heavenly hosts are pictured here as coming before God. They present themselves before God as the Lord of hosts. You can read of such themes in Psalm 89, verses 7 to 8, for instance. Let's briefly make mention of what occurs. God asks Satan about his presence, about where he's been. And Satan says something interesting, which might ring in our ears as a reference to something that we'll see elsewhere in Scripture. I've been going to and fro on the earth. You might want to turn there with me or just allow me to read it to you, but that sounds a lot like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter, the apostle, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord, writes these words, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." God answers Satan in a mini poem. It may not look as poetic in our English translations, but a mini poem, and his response shows that he delights in Job. And I use the word delight not in a way to mean that God shifts in his passions, but there is, if you will, in human speak, this idea that God delights in his servant Job. And the word servant there certainly does mean someone who serves. But it also connotes one who has the delight of his master. And notice in verse 8, God rehearses what we've already read in verse 1. Look at verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? That's the same description of Job that we read in the first verse. But then Satan speaks. So Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge, a wall, a protection around him, his household, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Perhaps if we take out all the details and we just translate that into one sentence and we boil that down and summarize it, Satan says to God, Job only serves you because of the stuff that you've given him. In other words, God, you are not loved for you. You're loved for your gifts. Take the gifts away. Take the health away, take the family away, and you'll see, I who know better than you, you'll see, he'll curse you. Again, the counsel which his wife, perhaps listening to the serpent, if you will, gives him in the next chapter. In verse 11, the Hebrew construction, you know, Hebrew, the original language, the Old Testament, Hebrew construction really is a command. It might look like that in your English rendering, whatever version you're using, but essentially, it's a command. Satan is sort of commanding God, do this, do this. It's like Satan is promising God that Job will not serve him. Well, as we continue to read in verse 12, what do we see? Notice something that we must hold on to. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to all be reading this in different places in our own journey. I think for some of us, we'll read that and we'll think, if God is my God, does he simply just hand me over to Satan all of the time? Does God kind of throw me around like a puppet? And that might be a temptation as you read it, but as we press through this chapter and as you press through the entire book, I would encourage you to read it this way. Satan cannot do anything at all that God does not give him the power to do. I trust in this congregation and in congregations like ours, that's a regular theme. That's not something that's doubted. But how often in our world, in the broader evangelical Christian world, do we need to be reminded that Satan and God are not on par with one another? That God and Satan aren't kind of battling it out, and we kind of see God's going to eke it out in the end. Or perhaps, brothers and sisters, who view the Christian life that way. Everything is about praying Satan away. In fact, Satan forms more of the content of their prayers than the living Christ. There's a message here for us, brothers and sisters, and that is, in love, God is showing us this story, not so that we will worry that God doesn't care about us and he will throw us to Satan all of the time, but that even the worst things that happen to us are not outside of his control. Said another way, Satan only can act when God sovereignly allows. Just like with Job leading his family and the implications for us and family worship and praying for our children, there's another desire I have to camp out here. We won't, other than to say this. We are right to recognize that we have an enemy, that we have an adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that. We are right not to pridefully assume that we are beyond temptation. In fact, even this week, as was prayed in our prayer of confession, we have all given in to temptation. And so often in our lives, the voice of the enemy is there, and we do give in to the temptation, the voice of the enemy. But brothers and sisters, let's look at the opposite reality. If I may be so bold on the authority of this passage in God's Word and others, Satan is nothing. Nothing. When we consider the living God. And oh, how we need that. Oh, how we need to recognize that truth. And we'll talk a little bit more about Satan in just a moment. But how we need to be reminded of that. You can think of that hymn that we sometimes sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One little word shall fail him. Not our words, not our strength, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a flaming sword in his mouth. Verse 13, the text reveals that the day when all calamity happens is the day when Job would have made his sacrifices. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but if you put the beginning few verses together and verse 13, you see that there was sort of a weekly cycle that the opening verses hint at. And so it was almost like all of the calamity happened after a wonderful day of Lord's Day worship for Job. Job perhaps would have sensed peace with God anew. Job would have felt like God had heard his prayers, that God had perhaps reminded him of his promises. Has this ever happened to you? You've been on the mountaintop, as it were, in your own walk with the Lord, and then calamity comes. There's no time to catch your breath. There's no time to adjust. In fact, notice how the calamity comes. We sought to read it this way just a moment ago, but each of these come back to back. This truly is pouring when it rains. Notice the regular refrain. While he was still speaking, another came. While he was still speaking, another came. While he was still speaking, another came. Multiple things happen, one massive thing after another. And then, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, verses 18 and 19 come, the dreaded day. Ten children Job must place in the grave. Can you imagine? Some of you have been there, perhaps not with 10 children, but with one or two. And you, by your experience, could speak to this reality much greater than others of us in this room. But think about this dreaded day. The word comes, and the worst possible news to receive, Job receives. What do we see? That a great wind comes. It travels across the wilderness. It strikes the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they are dead. And the only reason that Job hears about it so quickly is because one remains alive to escape and tell him. Now, it's right here that the book of Job has one of its most poignant moments. If you like story, I don't mean to equate this to simply a story the way we might watch a movie or read other stories, but if you like narrative, this is where everyone is craning to see what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Then, verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground. I've only fallen to the ground one time in my life in a way like this, and it is when I thought that my third son had died. He hadn't died, but I didn't know it. And for a moment or two, it was as if it was an involuntary reaction. You just fall to the ground. Well, the other pictures we see, tearing of the robe, shaving of the head, these are signs of mourning. These are signs of grief. Those are not necessarily acts that we do in our culture and in our day, but Job grieves. He grieves and he worships. Do you see that in the text? Tears his robe, shaves his head, falls to the ground, and he worships. And then out of the mouth of Job in verse 21 comes some of the richest theology in the Bible. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Boys and girls, this is Job's way of saying, I didn't come to this world with anything that God hasn't given me. I didn't bring stuff with me. Job continues, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Who can forget Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:18? "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me read to you what Matthew Henry, that great commentator, writes about this passage. He says this of Job: "He still has the same great and good thoughts of God that ever he had, and is as forward as ever to speak them forth to his praise. He can find in his heart to bless God even when he takes away as well as when he gives." We'll see this in just a moment in more detail, brothers and sisters. But notice, this isn't empty worship that is lacking in grief. I don't want to make too much of the way that this is put here together. But I'm aware that many of us will hear this and we will say, this is the supreme example that none of us can attain, because when I was in the cemetery and I had to put my child in the ground, I was grieving. So was Job. God is not giving us a picture here of a griefless worship, you see. Job is, he's grieving. He's crying out to the Lord. There is worship that is occurring, but brothers and sisters, even though the words aren't literally there, I can imagine that Job's worship of God is through the broken tears of a father who's lost everything, yes, but all of that loss, I'm sure, meant nothing when he got that last report. All 10 of them are gone. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we get this commentary, which is crucial for us. This commentary in verse 22. It's crucial for us. Notice, in all this, Job did not sin. But he's grieving. Isn't grief a sign of sin? No. Certainly, there are types of grief where people do sin. But in his grief, he didn't sin. One of the most comforting things about this passage is, and passages and other passages like it, like in the book of Psalms, is that we see God-centered, gospel-hoping believers crying out to God in hurts and in pains. Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. His theology didn't change. He didn't go from God, you are the omnipotent, immutable, impassible, simple, glorious God, and shift in his theology to God, you are the divine perpetrator. You are now the enemy. No. So this theological statement in verse 22 is important. Now, what can we learn from this text? Well, brothers and sisters, there is so much here. There are so many things that we can glean. And if we take this in the context, as we ought to, of the whole of Scripture, that's a good principle of interpreting the Bible. We don't just take one little passage and kind of only see it there without understanding the movement of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. If we take it in its context, there are lessons that we can see. Many more than seven, perhaps, but I'd like for us just briefly to see seven. Seven lessons about maybe the counsel that we can derive from this chapter. Number one, and we've said this already, but it needs to be said, God is sovereign over all things. That word, perhaps to many of us, is a word that we're so used to, that God is in control of all things. If we add that to what our confession says about the divine decree, that God decrees all things, he ordains all things, he's in control of all things, right? This whole grouping of ideas which are meant, as they come from the pages of Scripture, to reveal to us that God is in control. The difficulty is, the question comes, is God in control when I'm hurting, when I'm suffering? And the answer is yes. And immediately, for some, that causes them to say, I don't want a God like that. What is the alternative? A weak and feeble God, if you will allow me to say it that way, who cannot control your hurts, who cannot bring you comfort because he is surprised just like you are surprised when bad things happen. Those of you that do theological reading will know of the false teaching known as open theism. That God is much more powerful than we are, but he's learning as he goes. There are things that God doesn't yet know or that he can't fully control. And in the end, it'll all work out, at least for some of those adherents. But brothers and sisters, even in the midst of our temporal sufferings, God is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all things. I could, with you, you could as well, take the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and verse after verse, we could see passage after passage where God is depicted as the God who rules all things. He knows all things. There is nothing for God to learn. There is no power for God to receive that God doesn't already have. God is not sitting in the heavens, anxiously wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen to us or what's going to happen to them. And this sovereign God has told us the end of the story. And who can forget the beautiful verses in the last few pages of the Bible? How kind our God is to say things like, very soon there is coming a day when there will be no more tears, no more hurts, no more cryings. This isn't a God who says, I'm sovereign. Period. He could do that, and it is true. But this is the God who lovingly tells us, I am sovereign. See my sovereignty. Rejoice in my sovereignty. Love my sovereignty. Need not fear in my sovereignty. But let me actually give you a glimpse of where this is going. God is sovereign over all things. But then, that brings other questions for us, perhaps. If the first lesson is that God is sovereign over all things, if we just follow the order of the text, another lesson is that, and we've already made reference of this, Satan is bound by God's authority. Now, of course, we could talk about the binding of Satan in the book of the Revelation, and maybe any connections there that some may want to make. But what we're simply meaning here when I use the word bound is simply what we said earlier. Satan has no power of his own. Satan can't outdo God, can't unthink God, can't outwork God, can't even do anything without the very eyes, if you will, of God being upon it. Listen to what John Calvin says in the Institutes. With regard to the strife and war which Satan is said to wage with God, it must be understood with this qualification: that Satan cannot possibly do anything against the will and consent of God. For we read in the history of Job that Satan appears in the presence of God to receive his commands, and dares not proceed to execute any enterprise until he is authorized. How many examples abound even in our very 2021? Satan's voice influencing civil authorities throw Canadian pastors in jail for gathering their people. Satan simply does what he does, and yet God will bring good out of it. And in the end, Satan will have been upon bringing about aspects of the work of God's plan. So when we suffer, God is sovereign. When we go through trials, He rules and reigns over all of those things. He is not absent. He is not missing. And when we suffer, when we go through trials, we ought not think that Satan is at work without the limiting hand of God. But there's a third lesson. It's a lesson that Job trumpets as he cries and worships. And that is this: God has the right over all things, both to give and to take. Do we believe that, brothers and sisters? I know we do with our heads, but so often it's difficult, isn't it? How easily our things become our things. Our money becomes our money. Or how easily we forget that the rich blessings sitting at the family table with little eyes and little ears and little noses staring us in the face are actually God's gifts. They're gifts, and they come from a good God. To the degree that you love the blessings of God, look even past them to see the goodness of the giver of the gifts. We read this, of course, and the whole thing is about God taking away. And, of course, God will give even in the end, but God taking away what He's given. But we're reminded not just that God has the ability to take and the right to take, that in His goodness He sometimes takes, but He gives. He gives. He says it, as I referenced just a moment ago, "Naked I came and naked I shall return." Couple of other passages similar to this, Ecclesiastes 5:19. "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." It's not just the book of Job. Or how about James chapter 1, verse 17? "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Perhaps a secondary implication of this lesson, this truth from the book of Job, is that we have so much to be thankful for. There is so much in our lives for which we could fall on our faces and just begin to thank the Lord for this and for that. "These things that I call mine, they are yours, and you've entrusted them to me. How kind you are." God has the right both to give and to take. But a fourth lesson. And brothers and sisters, I'm not unaware that this lesson might strike some of you right at the intersection of this current experience in your own life. Even the deepest of griefs can involve faith and the worship of God. Even the deepest of griefs can involve faith and the worship of God. How so often our picture of faith and worshiping God is only the picture of the Psalms that we read in the Old Testament hymn book of the people of God, where everything seems to be going well, where there is no enemy, there is no suffering, there are no tears, and we sing some of those Psalms. But don't we also read in the Psalter, along with Job, that there are times where we praise the living God, we seek the living God, we come to Him even as an act of faith with grieving tears in our eyes? Even the deepest of griefs can involve faith and the worship of God. And we need to be reminded of that. Brothers, in the seminary module, we need to be reminded of that so that we can remind our people of that. That God can receive glory, that His sheep can have faith, that in the midst of even the deepest of griefs, there can be a heart sold out for the living Christ. Let us not present a Christianity that is only faith and worship happens only when I feel happy. Faith in the living God, praising of the living God, can only occur when all things are right. No. Even in the deepest of griefs, and brothers and sisters, I mean 10 children in the cemetery type grief. Even that can be a place where there is faith and there is worship and praise of the living God. It just looks different. I don't know about you, but over the last year, some of the psalms that are lament psalms have become more real to me. I often pick out the songs and the liturgy, the order of service in our church. And I think I've failed in the previous years to include more of the laments. And there's sort of the tacit teaching there that we really have faith and we really praise God when things are going well. And all praise is full of positive emotions. But read the Psalter. Read chapter 1. Read this rich theology here and see Job trusting the living God even when he hurts. Well, quickly, a fifth lesson. God gets glory when His children's faith is tested and found solid. God gets glory even when His children's faith is tested and found solid. Who can forget 1 Peter chapter 1, the promise, in this case perhaps, of the suffering of persecution for the name, but notice this. Blessed be the God, this is 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this gospel truth, this gospel hope, the idea and the truth that God holds us and has promises given to us, and that by the resurrection of Christ, we will be there in the end. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, notice, now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Could we say that the testing of Job's faith And the fact that it was shimmering like gold at the end of chapter 1 is more precious than everything else that he lost. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God gets glory when his children's faith is tested and found solid. Notice, as before we move on, Satan said that Job would fail, and he didn't. And that's not because Job, in his own strength, didn't fail. Because he belonged to the living God. His faith was in the living God. And as his faith was tested, it was like gold that was shimmering, even in the very face of the adversary who had basically promised he's going to walk away. When the wife says, "Walk away," shimmering like gold. A sixth lesson. And this may seem very basic. Perhaps children hear this and love this, even if you don't understand it when mommy and daddy say it to you. God is good even when bad things happen. God is good even when bad things sometimes happen. Notice we see this. Notice what Job says. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, because of who the Lord is and because of what his name signifies, he is to be blessed. He is to be praised. He is to be lifted high. But we may say, but what about losing 10 children? Is God good when you lay them in the ground? And I tremble at saying the answer. Because I can only say the answer, not because I have the experience to back it up, but because the Word of God says it. The answer is yes. Yes. And again, a precious promise of Revelation 21, 1 through 5a. It ends with that beautiful statement, "Behold, I make all things new." God is good even when bad things. Well, lastly, and perhaps startlingly, the most important. Ultimately, our hope is in another. What do I mean by that? Well, we get the picture of Job, who seeks to live his life before the living God in a way that glorifies him. He's praying to God. There are a lot of religious kinds of sounding words here, but he trusts in God. But there's another passage in the book of Job where we see what Job's trust is actually in. I should say, who his trust is in. Turn with me just a few chapters to Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, in the end, on the final day, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Now, quickly, brothers and sisters, I don't think this is controversial here in this place, and in this church, and in this room. I think Job is confessing Christ. What do I mean by that? There are scholars who say, well, this has nothing to do. The Old Testament view of resurrection is different. If you walk through the pages of just the Old Testament, Psalm 73, verse 23, Isaiah 26, verse 19, there's this hope in bodily resurrection even in the Old Testament. But quickly, notice a few things about what he says. We get more of Job's confession here. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." A Redeemer. I need a Redeemer, Job says. Do you believe that? Do you need a mediator? Do you need a Redeemer? Are you sufficient in your own record and in your own works to stand before the living God? Would you say, I have no need of redemption? I've never strayed. Not Job. But notice, this is a heavenly redeemer. We see that in other verses. We won't read them, but Job 16, verse 19, for instance. But it's also a redeemer who stands on the earth. A heavenly redeemer, but an earthly redeemer. And then Job says, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, after I'm gone, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. But you know, brothers and sisters, I think that Job is, like so much of the Old Testament, pointing us to Christ, the one who would come. As our brother mentioned earlier, the skull-crushing seed of the woman who comes and lives a perfect life, perfectly obeying God's law, never failing to glorify God at all, never sinning, going to the cross. As he hung there enduring the horrific pain of the cross, there was the weight of the infinite wrath of God for the sins of all the people who would ever trust in him. And it is this one, this is the Redeemer. Every page of the Bible preaches his name. And this is the Redeemer who lives a perfect life and dies the death that we deserve. And if we trust in him, if we have the confession of Job, I'm looking to him and him alone, then we get his record and he gets ours. And God is just and right to declare us just in his sight. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Is he your Redeemer? Not Job. The one that Job preaches. Now there's a word, and we're done. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He doesn't just say, I know that a Redeemer lives. I know that your Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh, oh, how we could talk about the potential for bodily resurrection there, but in my flesh, I shall see God. Many of you could quote this with me. Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way, and then listen to this, hear this, that not a hair can fall from my head. Not just all the thousands of animals and camels and children lost and buildings lost, but not even a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, and press in, don't just see a sovereign God. See a sovereign God who causes all things to, quote, work together for your salvation. When the hair falls out, that's the plan of God. It is a movement for your good and his glory. And when the dreaded day comes and 10 children are in the cemetery, even that, God is in control of, yes, but God is working out his purposes and it will sweetly comply with him getting glory and your eternal good. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Years ago, I was in one of those Civil War cemeteries. It's a cemetery that I used to go to when I was a very little boy. My dad would love to take walks, and I was two or three, perhaps, I don't remember any of these walks, put me in a stroller, and we would go through the streets of this cemetery. So years later, my dad said, hey, for your birthday one year, can we take the kids to the city that you were born in, show them the hospital? Hospital's not there. That's how old I am. Been torn down. We did that. My dad, myself, my two kids, they were younger at the time, still young now, but not teenagers. like they are now, little ones. We're walking in the cemetery. Come across a very old tombstone. It was a small tombstone. It was a tombstone with the dates that showed you that the life of the individual buried there was a very short one. And inscribed on that tombstone, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I just took that as an opportunity to say, I don't know anything about this family that lived hundreds of years before us. But this is what it means. That God is the giver of good gifts. He gives and sometimes he takes away. But he is to be praised. And those who rest in him will not stay in cemetery plots forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us, aid us, guide us, counsel us, convict us. Help us to see your glory, even in the midst of deep pain. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.